Aren't we good? Awesome. Forgive me, I have a cough, so if I cough or have to take a drink of water, I apologize. Go to your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah chapter 64. Is it me? Did I grow? I feel like this podium got shorter. I think she hit me a little too head on the heart. I don't know. Isaiah 64. We'll be in Isaiah 64 tonight. My message tonight, I have it titled, A Demonstration of the Divine Power of God. Tonight we'll be talking an illustration, a picture within Scripture of the great divine power that God has. Now, when I say the word power, I'm not talking about a power like we would see as a superhero who can fly or has strength or anything like that. That's not the kind of power we're talking about. All right, God is not some fable story. God is not some made-up character. God is God. And so tonight, when we understand God and his divine power, understand this, that we cannot sum this all up in one night. I believe with all my heart that when we're talking about a lot of biblical principles, it's almost impossible to just speak about it all in one night. And so I try my very best to prepare a message that would give us a piece of scripture within the word tonight that will demonstrate our God and his ability and his divine power and what he has done for us. Understand this as well. I understand in Isaiah 64, it's dealing with the nation of Israel, dealing with the Jews. And so I don't want to relate it too much, but we're just too much towards us. But we will see God in this, and we will see a picture, a demonstration of his divine power. Like I said, tonight we'll be talking about this. A finite mind, like ourselves, cannot comprehend the complete fullness of our God. We're incapable. In fact, all that man has of God is what is contained within the Word of God. All that we know of God is within this Word. When we decide as man to search outside of the Scriptures, we have decided to take nothing but man's opinion and man's thoughts, man's ideology. And we know within Scripture that man is, in fact, can be wrong. We can be wrong. Our way of thinking is not always the right way of thinking. God is God. Mankind has been trying for hundreds of years asking these basic, simple questions. Who is God? Where is God? Why is there a God? And how can there be a God? These are some of the most commonly asked questions all throughout society. We see them in the public schools. We see them in the workplace. We see them out in our communities, always asking these questions. Who God is? Where has God come from? Why is there a God? How can there be a God? These are some of the most commonly asked questions. Yet mankind has decided to, instead of look at Scripture to find their answers, they've decided to go to man's ideology, man's way of thinking, instead of the Word of God. Tonight, we'll be looking at the Word of God to see and see the demonstration that he gives us. In fact, when we're asking these questions, there is no scientific method in regard to who God is. There is no mathematical solution when trying to discover or understand God's way. There's no rituals to summon the Lord thy God. There's nothing man cannot do in order to discover God outside of the Word. God has no beginning. God has no end. God has no start time. God has no end time. God was not created, nor has God been extinct. God is not limited to a decaying bodily flesh like you and I have. God is not moved or pressed by any cultural generation. In fact, the simple point is this. God is God. There is nothing we can do to change God. We know that the Scriptures in the book of Hebrews teaches, in Hebrews, I believe it's 13a, of Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. God cannot change. Man, throughout hundreds of years, have tried to figure out God and change God and all his way of thinking and all his ways that he has gone about outside of the Word, we know when we read Scripture, we have everything God would have us to know. And that is God is God. In fact, back in the garden, when God created the world, we know that God spoke this world into existence. He spoke animals into existence. He spoke mankind into existence. If God decided that he wanted to snap his fingers and create the world, God could have done that. If God wanted to write it down, God could have done that. But God, being the God that he is, and because God is God, he decided to speak the world into existence. God is God. It's simple as that. And when we get outside of the Scriptures, and when we walk away from the Word of God, understand this, we are getting nothing more than man's thinking. And man's thinking is not always the best way. So tonight, as we look in Isaiah chapter 64, I'm actually worried. I'm a little afraid. I don't know if we're going to get through all of this. I'm going to try my hardest, try my best to get through all of this. It could be a short message, could be a long message. I promise I won't keep you too late, all right? I promise I won't keep you too late. Starting Isaiah 64, if you're capable, please stand in honor of the Word of God. Starting in verse 1, oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Thou meanest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. Those that remember thee in thy ways, behold, thou art wroth. For we have sinned in those in continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags, and we do fade as a leaf. And our iniquities like the wind have taken us away, and there is none that calleth upon the name that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. Now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, and thou art our potter, and we are all the work of thy hand. Be not wroth, very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. You may sit down. Thank you. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Dear gracious and heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, for just allowing me to preach your word. Lord, I am not worthy to preach your word, or I'm not the smartest guy, I'm not the best well speaker, but Lord, I pray that this message you've given me, I preach it with clarity and with truth. Lord, I pray that you allow the Holy Spirit of God to bring me to remembrance your word, give me the thoughts and the words that I need to preach. Lord, I pray that you remove me and put yourself in my place, Lord, and preach your word. Have your word spoken tonight. Lord, I pray if there's somebody here who doesn't know your son, Jesus Christ, as their personal Lord and Savior, I pray that they fix that relationship tonight, reconcile that relationship, and that we all leave here with a heavy heart to serve you and to be more faithful to you, God. Lord, I pray and I thank you for all that you've done in sending your son, your beloved son, Jesus Christ, to die on that cross for us so that we can have forgiveness of sins. And I thank you for all that you've done in your most precious and powerful name. Amen. As I said, God is God. There is nothing that we can do to change God or change God's way of thinking. God is God. Let us look at God's divine majesty. That's my first point tonight, is God's divine majesty. And we're going to see in verse 1. The Bible says, oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. We're going to see here of God's divine majesty in verse 1. When God works some extraordinary deliverance for his people, he said that he would basically shine for his people, for his children, to show himself strong and to show himself mighty, and that he is greater above all. He says that he would rend the heavens and come down. That he would rend the heavens and come down, as when he delivered David. In Psalm 18, verse 9, the Bible says, he bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. To display the power and to display the justice and goodness in the extraordinary manner that God does, we need to take notice of the Israelites and acknowledge them as God's people. The nation of Israel was God's chosen people. He handpicked them out to be his people and to follow them and to give them the law and to be the nation that he would make them to be. God chose his nation. When we see this phrase, rend the heavens, here's what I think. God shows himself in mysterious ways, I would say. Go back in the Old Testament. When Moses, what did God do? He presented himself to Moses in a burning bush, did he not? In fact, he presented himself to Pharaoh in 10 plagues. Wasn't a good way. That's not the way I'd want God to present himself to me. And 10 plagues coming to me. God showed his majesty, not just to the Jews and to the Pharaoh's army, when he divided the Red Sea. God divided the Red Sea. He showed the Jews and he showed Pharaoh and his army who God was. That God was in control. Pharaoh was not in control. In fact, does not God show that majesty to us as the church one day? We see in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that those who are part of the church who are saved believers that he will call out one day. And that there will be a trumpet. Now, I personally believe that trumpet's for the nation of Israel. I believe it's for the Jews. I don't believe it's actually for the church. But regardless, when he will one day call us out. And what does the Bible say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? That Christ will meet us in the clouds. He will rend down the heavens. He will come down to gather up his church. And those who are dead in Christ will rise first, and those who remain and are alive on earth will be caught up after them. And we will meet our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in the clouds with him. He will rend the heavens down to us. He has done it for the nation of Israel time and time and time again. We can look at we can look at Moses' life and see how God presented himself to Moses. We one day will see Christ rend the heavens down for us. Now, when I mean rend the heavens, I don't mean that he's, obviously we have to keep it biblical. God's not going to just come down to earth again and just take the church out. He meets us in the clouds. This is what the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We see God's divine majesty. He rends the heavens for us. Look at verse 2. We see God's divine presence. It's actually in verses 2 and 3. We're going to see verse 2 here first. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. Like I said, the second point is we see God's divine presence. We see his divine presence. Throughout time, God has always been known. God's always been known. I've said this many times to my teenagers. A fool, and we see it in Scripture, a fool have said in their heart there is no God. That's what the Bible says. But I think a greater fool is one who knows of God, yet never repents and turns away and walks away. That's a greater fool. Why would we ever walk away from God? We can see in the Old Testament, and we can see in the New Testament, that those who walk away from God, it's not going to end very well for them. I was teaching this morning, and we were talking about repentance and faith a little bit. In fact, if you remember Judas Iscariot, right before he committed suicide, the Bible talks about how he repented. The problem with Judas Iscariot is even though he repented, he never had faith. You see, we need faith and repentance when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet, we live in this world where we see so many people want to get close to God and want to draw near to him, but they never fully commit. They never fully commit. Why is that? Why is that? It's sad. It's heartbreaking. You know, it's a terrible thing. We ought to draw to God. We ought to cleave to God. We ought to, as Pastor almost said, as God hugged him, we need to hug God kind of thing. All right, now I understand we're not all physically going to hug God, but we need to have that kind of relationship with the Lord. Give you an example. Nobody knows my wife like I do. Nobody knows my wife like I do. And we need to have a relationship like this. This past Friday, after work, Mallory gave me a call and she said, "Hey, Cody, I need you to go by my parents' house and pick up a box. I had bought some clothes on the internet and it got sent to their house." So I drive to their house, I pick up this box, I'm in and out. And on my way home, I already know what Mallory wants. When she opens that box, here's the first thing she is going to do. She's going to take those clothes on. She says, "Cody, does this look nice?" And she's going to go through every single outfit. Listen, they all look good, all right? I don't need to see him. I trust her, okay? But I know on the car ride home, this is what she's going to do. Sure enough, I pull in the driveway. I go inside. I said, "Mel, I got your package." You know what she does? Opens that package up. Says, "Hey, Cody, don't go upstairs quite yet. I want to show you something." And she starts taking out these outfits, showing me. And in my mind, I'm already, I'm going to pay attention. I knew she was going to do this. I'm going to pay attention. And our relationship needs to be like that with God. God has given us his word. He expects something out of us. We were going through the Sermon on the Mount this morning in my Sunday school class. And if you've ever read the Sermon on the Mount, we understand and know this. It's not for lost people, it's for saved people. But the Sermon on the Mount is specifically the expectations for every believer in Christ. And as children of God, we need to understand and have a relationship like that where God tells us what he wants. He tells us what we shouldn't have in our life, and we ought to just do it. We ought to be a one-time Christian. Here's what I mean. When we sin in our life and we rebel against the Lord, when God tells us one time, that's all it should be. I don't want to be a Christian where God's got to continue to tell me time and time and time again, "Hey, you messed up. Hey, you messed up. You keep doing this. You keep doing this." No, I want God to tell me one time and that's enough. We need to have that kind of relationship with God. We need to have that kind of repentance when it comes to God. He's going to make his presence known, by the way. We see here, to make known thy name, known to thy adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. Look at James chapter 2, verse 19. "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." Listen, folks, the world understands who God is. They can deny it all they want. One day, every individual in this room and outside of this church will face God. We will face God dependent on one thing. Did we trust in his son, Jesus Christ? That's what we're going to be facing God about. That's what God's concerned about, our relationship with him. I've said this many times before. Christ is not concerned about the position of your politics rather than your relationship with him. He's more concerned about what is your relationship with his son, Jesus Christ. I'm not saying you can't be involved within our community. I'm not saying you can't vote. Don't misunderstand. Those are good things. We need to be involved in our community. We need to be a help to our neighbors. But our relationship with Jesus Christ is more important than our position of our politics. It's more concerned about how much we do in our community. Our relationship with him is what is most important. In fact, like I said, the devils tremble. You remember in Luke chapter 4? Here's what was taking place. Jesus was preaching in the synagogue. That's what was taking place. He was up, I believe, in Capernaum at the time. And he was preaching in the synagogues, and there was a passage of scripture where the Bible says that they were astonished at his doctrine because the word had power. But amongst all that preaching, there was a man with an unclean devil. A man with an unclean devil. And this man with the unclean devil comes to Jesus. And look what he says. In Luke 4, 34, he says this. This is the man with the unclean devil speaking to Jesus. He's saying, "Let us alone." This is fun. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." This man with his unclean devil knew who Jesus was. And he knew what Jesus was capable of doing. He said, "You come to destroy us? Are you not Jesus of Nazareth? Are you not the Holy One of God?" Folks, the devils tremble. Nations tremble. God, his name will be present one day. We can look at the end times, we can look at scripture, and we can see that every nation and every tongue will one day bow to the Lord thy God. And there is no getting away from it. There is no escape whatsoever. Psalm 9:20 says this, "Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men." Selah. And as Pastor said this morning, we don't really understand the whole word of Selah, but the whole context is nations are but men. They are not God. All throughout the Old Testament, we see Jews constantly dealing with nations that had false gods. In fact, the nation of Israel, several times throughout the Old Testament, constantly walked away from the one true God to worship false gods and false idols. And what did God do every time? Sometimes it wasn't always pleasant, was it? He's kind of like that with us. When we have a right fellowship with God and when we walk away, sometimes God brings us back in a calm, gentle manner and we realize we messed up. Sometimes it's not always pretty, is it? It's not always pretty. His name will be known amongst nations and amongst individuals and men. Verse 3, when thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things which we looked not for. Like I said, going back in Exodus, we remember Pharaoh's incident. When Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, in Exodus 5:2, the Bible says this, and Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. Here's the point. We see in verse 3, when thou didst terrible things, which we looked not for, thou camest down. Pharaoh didn't expect what was going to happen to him and his nation. Moses, Aaron come to him. I'm not going to let the nation of Israel go. No, not going to do that. Moses and Aaron go back to God, and what did God do? Sent 10 plagues to Pharaoh and his people. They didn't expect that. They were not looking for that. Look what verse 3 says. When thou didst terrible things which we looked not for. I remember when I was a kid, before I went to school, my mom told me, hey, when you get home from school, don't go out and play. I need you to clean your room. Well, as a kid, right after school, guess what I did? Didn't clean my room. I wasn't expecting the worst. I wasn't thinking something bad was going to happen. I was a kid, a big, dumb kid, all right? I'm better than anybody. I'll do whatever I want. You tell me to clean my room, guess what? I'm not going to do that. Well, sure enough, don't clean my room. Guess what happens? Get in trouble. I get spanking. I get grounded. Anything could happen. And so we're not looking out for these incidences and these moments in our life where terrible things can happen. He says, thou camest down. You remember in 2 Chronicles 32, Sennacherib's army. Basically, Hezekiah was the king of Judea at that time. And there was a man of Assyria. His name was Sennacherib. And he had an army. And he came to the nation of Israel. And he was going to overcome Hezekiah and Jerusalem. Well, if you read in 2 Chronicles 32, here's what you find. God sent an angel of the Lord. And he killed all of Sennacherib's army. Well, he sent one angel. When you read in 2 Chronicles 32, he didn't send many angels. He sent one angel. One angel destroyed all of Sennacherib's army. Destroyed the men of valor, the captains and the leaders. And Sennacherib went back to the nation of Assyria. And the nation of Assyria was basically so disappointed in him that they just killed him. And God sent one angel who destroyed all these men of valor. Destroyed an army. One angel. God's presence will be known. And those who think that they are better and higher than God will one day face the wrath of God. Did not Korah in Numbers 16 deal with the wrath of God? He thought he was above God. He had more authority than God, and yet God killed him and those who revolted against him. His name and his presence will be known. Verse 4, we see God's divine preparation. God's divine preparation. The Bible says in verse 4, for since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. God has always prepared a way for his people. In fact, we see in John chapter 16, to give you a picture. In John chapter 16, verse 12 and 13, here's what we find. The Bible says this, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whosoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, he will show you things to come. Here's what we see in John chapter 16. Christ here, he's letting his apostles know that there's many things that he would love to tell them. He'd love to give them wisdom, and he'd love to give them knowledge and more understanding. He'd love to let them know that, hey, the Jewish nation is going to reject me, and that one day the gospel will open up to the Gentiles and will spread the word throughout all this world that we live in. Christ would have loved to tell them that. But here's the problem. They could not understand it at that moment. In fact, I believe it was in Acts 1 when Christ was ascending, did not the apostles, the very last thing they told Christ or asked Christ, hey, have you not come to restore the kingdom? As Christ died on the cross, was buried for 3 days, rose again, and he ascended onto the Father. And right before he ascended on the Father in Acts chapter 1, the apostles are like, oh, hey, Jesus, wait, before you go, you're going to restore the kingdom? That was the last words the apostles told Jesus. He tells them that I believe Christ would have loved to inform them about these things, but Christ had to send the Comforter. He had to send the Comforter so that the Comforter could reveal the truth unto us. The Bible says in Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Our faith is by putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit of God. And through the Holy Spirit of God, we can have an unction with the Holy One and know all things. When we come to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, he reveals unto us his word. And we now have a complete and full understanding of everything that God would have us in his word. That's what Christ has given us. He has prepared a way for his people. He's prepared a way for you and I. He's prepared a way for the nation of Israel. As of right now, we understand, we can read in Scripture that they are spiritually blind. But one day, during the time of tribulation, that he will bring back the nation of Israel. And there will be a lot of terrible things going on. But one day, God will come, Christ will come back. He will reign again for 1,000 years, restore the kingdom, and he will rule his reign. God has prepared a way for his people. Back in the Old Testament, when Adam had sinned, God prepared a way. God prepared a way for his children. He's prepared a way for us as believers in Christ. We see, as I mentioned earlier in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that he's prepared us a way. He doesn't use the word rapture. He uses the word caught up, and we all understand that's referring to the rapture, the theological term, and that one day, we don't know when that day is, we don't know when that hour is, but Christ will call up his church. We know that. God has always made a way for his people. Has always made a way for his people. We can know exactly what God expects out of us. Think about today, the church. I was thinking about this earlier. I was reading my Bible this morning, and I was in Timothy, I believe it was 4 or 5, was talking about being an evangelist. We all need to do the work of an evangelist. You know, I was thinking about that this morning, and I was thinking as a church and as an individual, what does that mean? What does it mean to do the work of an evangelist? Here's what I came up with. I think that every single solitary individual within the church has an obligation to go out and tell people about Jesus and bring them in the church and disciple them. We all have an obligation to do the work of an evangelist. And here's my point. If we don't do the work of an evangelist, the church will fossilize. The church will die. Who else outside of Hilltop Baptist Church is going to bring people into our church? Who else is going to disciple folks? If we do not do the work of an evangelist, the church will fossilize. It will. I was preaching at a church last week, and I was talking to the people there. It was a church of 14 people. And I began talking to them, and they had to get rid of their pastor. A terrible situation. Pastor of 16 years. Had to get rid of them. And I began asking, I said, what was the problem? What was the issue? And they started talking to me, and one of the biggest issues was the pastor just wasn't really going out bringing people in. And what do we see? 14 people were left holding the church. If we don't do the work of evangelist, the church will fossilize. The church will die off, and there will be nothing left. I believe in evangelism. I believe in going out soul winning. I believe in personally, at your work, inviting people to church. Wherever you go out having fun, whether it be movies, I don't care, wherever, inviting people to church, bringing people in, discipling folks. God has always made a way for his people. And for Hilltop Baptist Church, if we want to prepare for the future, we got to do the work of an evangelist. We have to do the work of evangelists. Prepare for the future. Every church has to prepare for the future. And so forth and so on, or else the church will die. God has made, he's prepared the nation of Israel. He's prepared those who are believers in Christ. And he's prepared his church. He's prepared us. So, we see God's divine preparation in chapter, or verse 4. Now let's see God's divine fellowship in verses 5 through 7. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. Those that remember thee in thy ways, behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned in those in continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon the name that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. So let's break this down. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. Does not the Bible say, yeah, I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation? There is a joy that we have in knowing Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. We have liberty in Christ. We have freedom in Christ. I'm not saying that we have freedom to just go and do whatever we want. I'm saying we are no longer in bondage of sin. Sin does not take us down to damnation. When we die, we have freedom in Christ, knowing that we have insurance in him, knowing that we can spend an eternity in fellowship with our God. I do this all the time. He says this, that it rejoices and worketh righteousness. I love that word, righteousness. In fact, teenagers, what does righteousness mean? What is righteousness? What is righteousness?
Doing right according to the Bible.
Doing an act of right according to God's word. That's righteousness. I do these things all the time with my teenagers. I always use these words, and I always ask them to explain these words so that when you read your Bible, you understand, you can have a better understanding of God's word. Righteousness is doing an act according to God's word. Simple as that. So when you read your Bible and you see the word righteousness, that's what it means. Holiness. What does holiness mean? What does holiness mean?
Absence of sin.
Holiness. To be separated from sin. That's holiness. I do this all the time with my teenagers. And so he says, thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. Those that remember thee in thy ways, behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned in those in continuance, and we shall be saved. When we have a relationship with Jesus Christ, it's a relationship like no other. I was explaining to you earlier about my relationship with my wife. Nobody knows my wife like I do. And I know everything she wants. I know the things that she wants for her birthday. In fact, she just turned 25. She's older than me. I'm 24. She's an old lady, all right? I knew what she wanted for birth. She loves this lady that she's been following on her Instagram for quite some time now. It's a lady that plays piano, and we spent the money and got her piano lesson. She's been practicing, and that's knew what she wanted. She's been wanting it for a long time, and we got it a little after her birthday. That's what she wanted, all right? I'm the young one in the marriage now, all right? All right, I'm 24, she's 25, she's an old lady, all right? I'm about to have her fourth kid. It's good to be saved, because if I wasn't, I'd be scared. But it's good to be saved. Pastor Butch always says this before every sermon. He says, isn't it good to be saved? I say it's great to be saved. It's exciting to be saved, is it not? To have a relationship. But moving on. We need to have righteousness in our life. We need to do the act that God has given us through his word. Listen, we can preach the word of God all day. In fact, I truly believe that people should only be at church for the word of God. I have said this many times. We have formalized the church in such a way that we too often not let God work and move in the church. We have gotten away from the word of God, and what I mean by that is this. We have lost the joy for the word. When have we decided as a people that the preaching of God's word is not sufficient enough to come to church? That we need this ministry and we need that ministry. And I've said this many times before. There's nothing wrong with having a kids ministry. There's nothing wrong with having an adult ministry, a youth ministry. Those are all good things, but they all have their place. And God's word should be the reason we come and attend church to give glory and honor to God and to hear his word preached and taught. That's the only reason we should be in attendance of church. Are we preaching for attendance or are we preaching for attendees? There's a difference. I want to be preaching for attendees. As Pastor was saying this morning, we'd love to have the church pews filled. The church chairs filled. Would we not? But don't we want to preach for attendees? People who love God? People who want to be in the church? People who want to learn God's word? People who want to live a righteous life? People who want to live a holy life? People who love being saved and want to be saved and want to live for God? Isn't that what we want within the church? I would absolutely love to have people within the church where we could preach and teach, but there's nothing more exciting than having people within the church that love God. You're here on a Sunday night. I know it's not because of me. I'll tell you that much. I know it's not because of me. You're here because you want to be here. You're here because you love God. You're here because you want to serve God. That's why you guys are here. And I thank you for people who have given their life for God. I'm thank you for men and women who have stand on the word of God and have taken a stance not to be involved within this world, but would rather stand with God. Are we living a righteous lifestyle? Are we rejoicing in it? This is our divine fellowship with God. We have a fellowship with God like no other. You can't have a fellowship with Buddha. You can't have a relationship with Allah. You can't have a relationship with the Mormons. We have a divine relationship with the one true God. The one true God. The God of the Bible. Let us not walk away from that. We see God's divine fellowship. In verse 6, he says, but we are all as an unclean thing. And all are righteous. Verses 6 and 7 is basically a continuance of this divine fellowship. Because in order to figure out how to have a fellowship with God, we have to deal with the problem. I was telling my Sunday school class this morning, the cross is offensive. And I'm not talking about the cross that you wear on your neck. I'm not talking about the cross that is sitting in your homes, on your wall at home. That's not the cross I'm talking about. I'm talking about the old rugged cross. The cross that Jesus died on. The cross that Jesus shed his blood on Calvary. I'm talking about that cross. The cross is meant to be offensive because it deals directly with our wicked dominance in our life. The cross deals directly with the problem that is in every individual, that is sin in their life and sin in their heart. And when we believe what Jesus did on that cross and that he rose again, we now have a clean heart. We now have a clean heart and a right relationship with God and a right fellowship with God. The cross is meant to be offensive. It was meant to be offensive. It's going to turn friends away. It's going to turn family away. It's going to turn people that you love away from you. But know this. The greatest thing we can do for a loved one, for a friend, for a family member, is tell them the gift of God. Amen. And tell them how Christ died on that cross for you. It's the greatest gift we can give to somebody. If you're going to lose a friend over it, it's hard. It's not easy. Nobody wants to lose a friend. Nobody wants to lose a family member. But if we want to see people get saved and have a right fellowship with God, we have to deal with the sin nature that lives inside of them. But we are all as an unclean thing. And I believe it's in Isaiah 53, the Bible talks about we are all stray sheep who have gone our own way. We've all walked away from God and have turned away from God. Verse 7, and there is none that calleth upon upon thy name, and that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. When you read in the Bible, and you see the words like transgressions, and iniquities, and sins, they basically mean all the same thing. Just so you know, they basically mean all the same thing. And so what we find is that because God is so holy, and because God is so righteous, that he can't even look upon sin. He can't look upon sin. I've said this with my teenagers all the time. I think that we can talk about the beating that Christ had taken. We can talk about the suffering that Christ had taken for us. We can talk about the cruel punishment of him hanging on the cross for us. But I think the hardest moment for Jesus was when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because God had to separate himself from the Son so that the Son could be our sin and become our propitiation. I think that was the hardest moment of our beloved Jesus Christ when he died for you and I. The cross is meant to be offensive. But if we want a right divine fellowship with God, we have to deal with the sin nature inside of us. And we have to get it taken care of. And we have to get it resolved. There's none that calleth upon thy name. None. We see that in the New Testament. There is none righteous, no, not one. For all have come short of the glory of God. We see God's divine fellowship. Looking at verse 8, we see God as our divine creator. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay. And thou art our potter, and we are all the work of thy hand. I actually have a personal story with this. When I was a young boy at Sirline Elementary in West Branch, Michigan, I know you won't find it on a map, believe me, small town, real small town. And in Sirline Elementary, I was in grade school, we had to take an art class. I remember one day we were going to spend a couple weeks working with clay, and we had a potter's wheel and everything. You know, it was real cool, you know, as a kid. Now me, if you know anything about me, I am not creative whatsoever. All right, I can barely draw a stick person. All right, ask my wife. All right, she'll tell you my handwriting's terrible. I think I've grown a little bit, but, you know, that's just me. But I can't draw to save my life. And so I remember going to class one day, and we're finally getting to work with this clay, and we're getting to work with this potter's wheel. We all had our mini potter's wheel, you know, and it wasn't electric or anything. It was one of them. We had to kind of like ride it like a bike kind of thing, you know, small town, poor town. And so I'm building this clay, and the instructor told us to make two things. Make a bowl, I forget, a vase of some sort. There was a picture of it and all that. So I'm thinking, oh, this is going to be real cool, you know. So I grab it, and I'm trying to make a bowl. Well, at the very end of it, I guess it was a plate. Right? It was kind of flat. It didn't really go that far, all right. Like I said, I'm not very creative. I'm not artsy whatsoever. And so what I was supposed to make, a bowl, it didn't turn out all that well. And so what we find here is God is our divine creator. He is the potter and we're the clay. To be a potter, man, it takes a lot of skill. I remember with that same class, within a week or so, the teacher decided to do a demonstration. And man, it was fabulous. It was glorious. Our instructor got on this wheel and took all this clay and, man, started crafting this beautiful vase. And by the time he was done with it, man, it just looked like $1 million. And I'm thinking, man, mine looks like dirt. You know, it looks like something you just grabbed outside. It looks nothing like yours. God has individually, by him being the great creator that he has handpicked all of us and has handpicked every individual in this world and has, with his unique ability, has crafted us and has made us the way that we are. We are all specially made by God himself. And God is our great creator. Man cannot do the work of God. Man can think that they are above God and that they are above this world. But when we come to the scriptures, we realize that God is in control. God is God and he's the creator of all things. None will ever come against God. None. He is our divine creator. I'm kind of going through these a little fast now because I realize I'm running out of time. Let's, last verse, we'll do the last verse, verse 9. Be not wroth, very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see we beseech thee, we are all thy people. Here we see God's divine mercy. God's divine mercy. We know that grace is what? Grace is receiving something good that we do not deserve. When we come to know Christ, we receive eternal glory with the Father. We receive a heavenly home with him, the presence of our Lord and Savior. We receive a heavenly body. We can receive up to rewards and positions in heaven. But that is grace. Mercy, on the other hand, is not getting something bad, which we deserve. The fact is, Cody deserves hell. I have sinned against the Lord. There has been times in my life I've rebelled against God. Cody deserves hell. But through his grace and through his mercy, God has not separated himself from me. He has always been there. He has always loved me. He has always cared for me. And as much as Cody has rebelled against him, and as much as Cody has fought against the Lord has never left. And he has never forsaken me. And God has been so good to me. And I would imagine that every individual in this room could stand up here and tell everybody in this room how God has been so good to you. God has been so good to me. I remember when I was 17, I remember the incident when my mother had thrown me out of the house because I became a Christian. I remember that. And I remember how God had taken care of me that whole way. Had allowed me to live with my aunt to fill out my high school days, and how after high school I was able to get married, and how I was able to get involved in church and let God use me and continue to grow with the Lord. And like I said, everyone here could stand up here and give their story. But in my life, I have seen how God has used me. I'm living in answered prayers today. I remember the days that I prayed when I was thrown out and how God has answered those prayers. I'm glad God has been so good to me. He's been so merciful to me. He has been so merciful to you. Wherever you are right now, I don't know everyone's heart here. I don't know where you all stand. I don't know if there's a trial or tribulation going on in your life, but know this, God will never do you wrong. He will always do you good. He always has done us good. He never has left you, and he wants a relationship with you. We're going to have the musicians come up. And as I always say, I understand and know this. I'm not the greatest preacher. I'm not the greatest spokesperson. But know this. God's word is truth. God's word is truth. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. He says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Our God is sitting at the right hand throne of our Father, Jesus Christ. That is the God that we serve. That is the merciful and graceful God that we have. He wants a relationship with you. He has divine majesty. His power is within Scripture. His word is with power. His presence will be known. He has prepared a way for us. He has given us divine fellowship with him. He is our divine creator. And he is our divine merciful God. Amen. Don't ever walk away from God. Have a close relationship with him. And never turn away. Let us pray. Dear gracious and heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, for just giving me the opportunity to stand up here and preach your word. Lord, I thank you for all that you've done in my life, and I thank you for this church and for the pastor and for the people that work and are involved and for those who come and hear the word. Lord, I thank you for men and women who just love you, God, and want to serve you and just love your word and love your church. There is no greater feeling than being surrounded around people that just love you. I thank you for allowing me to be part of this church. And Lord, I pray that tonight, as you used me, Lord, that you just continue to use me and continue to prepare me and allow me to grow from my mistakes. And allow me to grow and mature in your word. And I thank you for all that you've done, God. And I pray that if there's somebody here today who doesn't know your son, Jesus Christ, as their personal Lord and Savior, they reconcile that relationship tonight. And if there's somebody here who's struggling, I pray, Lord, that they get that right and they start working and moving towards you. And I thank you for all that you've done in your most precious and powerful name. Amen.